I've invited our youth Sunday school class to assist me in getting our sermon started today. So when they arrived this morning in Sunday school, I presented them with two words written on a sheet of paper. They were the words, ancient history. And I invited them to share their thoughts. Imagine yourself attending school next semester. You begin your day, walking to your first class, and there it is, ancient history. How does this make you feel? What are your thoughts as you attend that class? Words like bored, irrelevant, failure came to mind. They said it's interesting for 10 minutes. I can read something 5 times and still not remember a word. And they said that the past is behind you. Believe it or not, we can identify with our teens, because we too feel that way about ancient history. Often we feel detached. We feel it's irrelevant to our lives. And some of us, if we are totally honest, may even say it's downright boring. But I want to challenge you this morning. History belongs to the Lord. Indeed, history teaches us about the Lord. God sustains his people throughout generations. God rules history. And this morning, we will see 3 assurances of God's rule through fallen time. Now, just to review, we are in the book of Daniel. We are smack dab in a vision of Daniel. And God gives Daniel revelation. In Daniel 10, we saw the preparation. Last week, we saw prayer and spiritual warfare, how they're connected. Chapter 11, today's message is the revelation. God gives Daniel a vision. What will come of God's people through history? And next week will be chapter 12, the completion, God's rule in the end. The timing for this vision in the life of Daniel was perfect. God's people were headed home, out of captivity, no more exile. And Daniel yearned to learn what's next. It would not be freedom. At least not in the fullest sense. We'll survey Persians and Greeks. The Ptolemies, the Seleucids, will meet evil Antiochus IV, even the coming Antichrist. This would mean valleys of darkness for the people of God. And chapter 11 in Daniel is going to be so accurate and so detailed and so precise. Certain scholars say this had to be written after the fact. There's no way someone could know with such detail what was to come. But what do we say? We affirm with God when our Lord himself says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good will. We know God has established the end, and we know God has established the beginning. So we know that these events can be revealed centuries before they occur. So we turn now to this prophecy which became history. And we learn firstly that God rules all eras. This is our first assurance that God rules history. Now, to be clear, we've seen this before in Daniel. If you've walked through this book together with us, you remember this theme from the book of Daniel. God is continually exercising his rule over kingdoms. Nothing new here this morning. But let's caution ourselves, remembering God never wastes a word. If God has repeated himself in the Bible, If a theme about God is repetitious, it is that way for a reason. And God confronts us with some repetition this morning. So as we approach this chapter, as we do a flyover, a survey of Daniel 11, let's turn our hearts to hear what God might have for us today in this text where we are. So are you ready? Back row, you ready? Okay. In verse 2 of Daniel 11, hundreds of years of history are going to be explained rapid fire. Medo-Persia defeats Babylon, one nation destroying another. We know all about the night that this happened. Remember Daniel chapter 5? Belshazzar hosted that blasphemous feast. A hand appeared writing on the wall. Medo-Persia came in and took over. Medo-Persia replaced Babylon. While Medo-Persia then had her own set of kings. There are four of them to be precise. The text says the fourth, speaking of these kings, will gain far more riches than all of them. You may know this king. His name is Ahasuerus from the book of Esther. He made great decisions in dating, terrible decisions in warfare. A Greek fleet whipped his Persian fleet so bad it effectively ended his reign. Moving along, verses 3 to 4 prophesy about a nation, the nation Greece. Alexander the Great, that genius military commander. He's going to come in and conquer huge portions of the world. He died young, died at age 32. When he died, his empire was divided among four of his generals. Two of those generals rose to become dominant. Dominant empires, dominant nations. And here our text in Daniel 11 slows down. Verses 5 through 20. Prophesy of these two nations, the nation of Egypt and the nation of Syria. The text will label them the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The king of the south is the Ptolemy dynasty. It's named after its first ruler, and it was based in Egypt. These are three words, they all mean the same thing. The Ptolemies, kings of the south, Egypt. Then there's the kings of the north. These are the Seleucids, the Seleucid dynasty. They're named after their first ruler. They're based in Syria. Again, three words meaning the same thing or the same place. Kings of the north, Seleucids, Syria. You guys can put that slide up for me there. Rulers regularly changed in these two nations. Again, it's this carousel of one ruler after another as history teaches us. And you can see in this northern area here, the kings of the north, these are the Syrians or the Seleucids. And you can see here in the south, the Ptolemies or the nation of Egypt or the kings of the south. We'll return to this slide in a moment. But our text has begun to slow down to teach us about those two nations. Verses 21 to 35 now narrow the lens even further, making predictions of what is to come for God's people. This is a prophecy of an individual. His name is Antiochus IV. He was a wicked king towards the Hebrew people. If you recall, we learned about him in Daniel chapter 8. After spending time with him, we all went home and got a bath. Real nasty guy. Well, this guy was so evil, many look at him as a precursor or a forerunner to the actual Antichrist. The Antichrist being the worst embodiment of evil yet to come in end times. Well, verses 36 to 45 close out the chapter and they narrow in to another individual. This is that Antichrist. They detail his future atrocities. And if you look at this chapter through the big lens again, verses 2 through 35 are prophecy to Daniel. This is given to Daniel of a time that is yet to come. Well, verses 2 through 35 have all taken place. We can look through the annals of history and discover these events. They've all already happened just as God said they would. But verses 36 and 45, that is not true of those events. And I believe there's a gap of time between verses 35 and 36. Well, why do I say this? I say it because those last 10 verses have not yet occurred. We cannot reasonably plot them on a timeline of history. These last 10 verses cannot be harmonized with any period or dynasty from history. Not in the life of Antiochus, not in the life of anybody else. So I believe they stand as a prediction. From where we stand in 2018, they are yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 really underscore this. As you look at the end of chapter 11, verse 45, we see the end of this Antichrist figure winding down. What happens next? Chapter 12, verse 1. Michael, the archangel, comes on the scene. Those with names that are written in the book will be rescued. Verse 2, chapter 12, resurrection of the redeemed, resurrection of the damned takes place. Each are assigned to their places in eternity. To my knowledge, this has not happened yet. Daniel 12 flows right from Daniel 11, verse 45. They're all interconnected events. So I believe that the end of chapter 11 is unfulfilled prophecy. Prophecy of a coming Antichrist. Well, what's the point of all this? The point is that God is sovereign over it all. Through Daniel, God wants his people to know this. I'm in charge of the nations. I am sovereign. Though these powers of men are elusive to mankind, they are not to God. God holds the power. In fact, the power of men is fleeting. It's vain. It's a futile thing. The very word choices of chapter 11 confirm this. There's a word in 11 that appears and then reappears and appears again. It's the Hebrew word amad. 19 times throughout this chapter, this word keeps popping up. We might recognize it in English. Often it's translated as arise. We can follow it. We can trace it through this chapter. Verse 2, three more kings are going to arise. A mighty king, verse 3, will arise. Verse 7, one of her descendants will arise. Verse 14, in those times many will arise. Verse 21, in a place a despicable person will arise. These kingdoms are falling and arising at a rapid pace. It's hard to keep up. That's happening regularly throughout Daniel 11. And you see as many kings in this chapter as you do ads during a West Virginia election season. Kingdoms totter. Kingdoms are up and kingdoms are down. Kingdoms fall and new ones arise. Power is fleeting among men. It's elusive. It's vain. We can follow the word but, the conjunction. It presents a contrast throughout this chapter. Again, it illustrates the revolving door of power. Verse 6, but she will not retain her position. Verse 16, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases. Verse 19, but he will stumble and fall. Verse 27, but it will not succeed. These nations are grasping at power, but it's God alone who holds the reins. God is the one with power. Even when it appears otherwise. Can I see that map one more time? Just look back at our map for a moment. Right here, that big old black smudge. Those are God's people. Do you know what God calls his people? He calls them a holy nation. In Hosea chapter 2, he calls them my wife. He calls them a kingdom of priests. He calls them my inheritance. He calls them my chosen people. Do they look like God's chosen people on this map? Squeezed in between the king of the north and the king of the south, do you think they feel like God's chosen people? friends, we need to remember that God rules, even when it feels like he doesn't. God's people had to remember this. They were going home. They were going back to that black smudge of land called the Promised Land. And they needed to remember in these times of trial, these times of persecution by competing nations, they're stuck in between. But God continues to rule. Temptation, trial, tragedy, it's coming from above, it's coming from below, and that's going to be true for our lives as well. We must remember that God rules. He rules over the nations. He rules over history. And that's going to include the details of history and the details of our lives. It's sufficient to say then that our second assurance dovetails off of our first. God controls all evil. God controls all evil. I'm saying that God controls sovereignly over the evils of men. And let me tell you, the hearts of men are evil. Scratch that. Let Jesus tell you, the hearts of men are evil. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within." We are not victims. Sin is not an accident. And it's not external. You see, the root of sin, the root of our problems is from within. It's from the heart. And this is why, by the way, the gospel is so necessary. God's power is in the gospel, and the gospel alone addresses the heart. I mean, we can throw around theories and therapies, but they never get to the root of the problem. We can even modify behaviors. We can dress up the external, but the root of the problem is the heart. And that's why the gospel is necessary. The gospel alone changes the heart, from which then all of this goodness or righteousness or godliness can then bloom. That's why the gospel is so desperately needed, because of the condition of men's hearts. And I find, more sinister yet, if that's possible, that when men pursue power, the heart grows exceedingly sinful. Something about the pursuit of power bringing out the worst in men. Daniel 11 is a thick ooze of the heart of the power hungry. These examples from history reveal what happens when the hearts of men are set upon power. Take Antiochus IV again, for example. He was bent on self-promotion. He's also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Why is that? Well, he renamed himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest. What he did is renamed himself to set himself on the same plane as God. Self-promotion. That's one power-hungry man. How about lying? Lying offers that illusion of control. Verse 27 predicts that Ptolemy IV and Antiochus would be allies. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. That prediction came true as well throughout history. Antiochus attacked Egypt, and he won. Well, then he goes to the king of Egypt and professes a friendship with him. This sounds strange, right? Well, Antiochus is going to make promises to that Egyptian leader, "Hey, we'll help you." The Egyptian leader would profess to accept that help, while all the while, neither one of them are believing the other person. Their desire for power is driven by lying. And these two are lying as fast as a dog can lick a plate. Lies filling the lives, the power driven. What else do we notice about them? Well, they're always scheming. Schemes. The evil heart is scheming to maintain power and gain more power. Daniel 11, verse 20. In his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days, he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. Well, this prediction came true as well in history. Antiochus III had a son named Philopater. Philopater was scheming. How can I make more money? Well, I'm going to employ a tax collector to raise me some money. His name was Heliodorus, the oppressor of verse 20. Well, Heliodorus, the tax collector, was also the prime minister, and he wanted to be king. His scheme was to poison Philopater, which he did successfully. Philopater was certainly shattered, though not in anger or in battle, just as verse 20 predicted. Scheming, lying, self-promotion, these are the ways of the evil heart, the power-driven. How about instability? With power often comes instability. The hearts of men are directed by the winds of power. This can mean instability for those under his control. Verse 29 speaks of Antiochus IV. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For the ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Again, to step back into the annals of history to see the fulfillment, Antiochus attempted a conquest south a second time. It did not go as well as the first. Just outside a city appears a Roman army commander. His name is Lainus. The ships of Kittim are from Rome. Antiochus snatches a letter from his hand. He unravels it and reads it. Rome demands that he turns back. Well, always diplomatic, Antiochus must consult with his advisors, which means he's trying to raise an army. Lainus is no slouch. He knows this trick. He grabs a stick and draws a circle right around where Antiochus stands, and he tells him, "You must answer this request before you leave the circle." Wow. Verse 30. He will be disheartened, and he will return home and become enraged. The proud grow angry and humiliated at such treatment, and Antiochus was no different. He went and took out his fury on the Jewish people. We'll see this in a moment. But don't miss the end of verse 30. He will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Well, when Antiochus arrives back in Jerusalem, there were Jews ready to compromise with him. They were ready to break the covenant with God in favor of Antiochus. And some historians believe that because they did this, Antiochus gained a foothold in Jerusalem. Let me tell you, believer, evil will not gain a foothold among God's people unless we let it. This is a message for the modern day church. The church is no victim of the world. As Sinclair Ferguson has said, there must be a willingness or a blindness in the church before that happens. Churches derail morally, spiritually, doctrinally. They derail because churches compromise. Leaders compromise. Church members compromise. They crack the door for evil. And when you compromise, failure follows. Many a church epitaph reads that way. Well, Antiochus succeeded because a segment invited him into the city. And how'd that turn out for everyone? Well, it's another mark of the power-hungry, the evil heart. There was abuse and there were disasters. Just another marker on the power-hungry highway. Antiochus attacked Jerusalem. He killed and enslaved men, women, children. He burned copies of the Old Testament law. He sacrificed a pig on the sacred temple altar. I believe it was Lord Acton who said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it all seems pretty bleak, doesn't it? I could go on with this chapter. One commentator said he counted 135 prophecies that have been fulfilled throughout history from Daniel 11. These are stories of evil, power grabs, conspiracies. There's downright dynasty perversions we don't even need to mention. And it all would be pretty bleak if God were not in control. In fact, evil can only exist by God's permission. If God is thoroughly sovereign, which he is, evil can only exist if God allows it. Just think about some of our scriptural texts. Jacob tells Leah and Rachel that their father cheated him in Genesis. He says, yet God did not allow him to hurt me. There's a group of demons named Legion who were begging Jesus to be sent into the swine. Mark 5:13. So Jesus gave them permission. And it's in the book of Job where Satan himself stands before the throne of God. Satan could not touch Job without God's permission. Bruce Ware has done a great job on this topic. He says if we're interested in removing God from control of the evil that happens in our world, evidently God does not share this concern. So we ask the question, how is this possible? If God is truly perfect and truly holy, how can evil exist in the world? Dr. Ware again, all good produced in the world results from the direct causative agency of God. There is a way that God is involved with good, and it's different than the way he's involved with evil. And it makes sense of Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. To which we say, whoa, wait a minute. I'm the one who did the good work. I wrote the check. I baked the cake. I held the door. What does Jesus say? He says, notice those good works of others and glorify God who is in heaven. God is involved directly as the causative agent wherever good happens in this world. All good is a reflection of God. And God is sovereign and in control of good as well as evil. How about his work or his involvement in evil? Well, it's not quite the same. For his own purposes, we know that God permits evil to occur. And I know we want to say, well, why doesn't God just stop it? While I at least know how to answer that one way, God doesn't stop it because God doesn't think like we do. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light, we get that. What else does God say? And creating darkness. He goes on to say, I'm causing well-being, good, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. God does not hide his involvement in everything that happens in this world. Even that word for calamity in the Hebrew, there's no stronger Hebrew word than that for what's disastrous and wicked in the world. So I contend that God is sovereign even over evil. It's in an indirect way. It's in a more permissive way where he's allowing or giving permission. But that's just to say that God is not detached from evil. He's not caught off guard by it. And he's certainly not involved in evil as he is with good. But what God does time and time again in the Bible is affirm that he's in absolute control over it all, over good and over evil. So let's bring it all home here. If God rules over all history, if God rules over all evil, if God's sovereignty is that specific and that detailed and that involved, then with the Bible, we get to say God walks our valleys. It's our third assurance. God walks our valleys. God is with us. God is with his people in hard times. God is in control. Israel needed to remember that. The exile is over, but hard times are not. Daniel 11 will show that these feudal nations, driven by evil men, they're going to create chaos, that Israel's going to suffer, but that God would rule it all. Persia, Greece, Egypt, Syria, that nasty guy, Antiochus IV, the embodiment of all that is worse, the Antichrist, he's going to outdo them all. But God rules through fallen times. And this is a message for us today. Because in the valley, there is the Lord. In southern Norway, there's a small town, Rjukan. It's situated deep within a valley. And for 6 months out of the year, this town gets no direct sunlight. Martin Anderson, he's one of the residents, says this wears on him year after year. He says, I feel very physically ill. I don't want to be in the shade anymore. And he wasn't alone. There were other folks in that town who felt this way. And if you go there and visit this town today, you'll notice three giant mirrors that sit atop a mountain, reflecting light right down into the center of town. During those dark months, they have light. Though in the valley, those people possess light. For every believer, there is light in the valley. The Lord is with us in the darkness. We cannot know when that valley is approaching. We cannot know how long we will walk in that valley. We cannot know if there is an exit to that valley before heaven. But the promise of Scripture is that God is sovereign over our valleys, and he's sovereign over our mountaintops. And God has done more than simply tell us. He's furnished proof of his presence. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, walked through some valleys. Being fully God, he took on a human body, just like ours, with all of its failures and struggles and imperfections. Coming as a king, he received a terrible reception, meeting great insult from among the people. And living a perfect life, he died a torturous, despicable death. Jesus didn't deserve the valleys, but he walked them for us. We deserve the valleys, but Christ is in them with us. Believer, be encouraged today. Jesus Christ is in control. He walks your valleys. He knows them well. And as you experience fallen times, never forget that God rules. Let me pray for us this morning.